I wish I had an opportunity to talk to everybody here. I won't. I wish I did. And I will say to all of you, though, how much I am in awe, sort of, that so many women would come out at the end of a work week on a Friday night and stay for a conference on a Friday night, not get home till late. And here you all are for some heavy-duty biblical exposition. And so this is really an example to so many women I know back home, and I will be telling them about all of you. We're talking about hard things tonight. And life is hard, isn't it? Who here, if you've lived longer than 15 years, you know that life is hard. And that's not a complaint, it's not a gripe, it's just reality. Life is hard. And when I started to work on the Peter Bible study, I really noticed that's his thing. He's talking about hard things, how to make sense of hard things, and who is God in the middle of hard things. And where is God in the things we go through? So it's sort of the big picture of his epistles. And we need to understand not just, I mean, it's endless. We could sit here all night and enumerate the difficulties, the hard challenges we go through. But instead, we're just going to focus on a few that Peter brings out. So we're going to stay anchored in Peter tonight. And we're going to learn from him not just what difficulties are, how he defines them. We're going to look at how we get through them and what he says about the way through, not in a teeth-gritting sort of way, but in a way that can actually be filled with joy. And it sounds counterintuitive, but that's what he very much wants us to know. So one of the reasons I chose Peter, too, is that anxiety is an issue, I think, for all of us. And to different degrees, anxiety sort of hums beneath the surface of our lives, beneath our day. And not to the same degree all the time, but it's there, and it can nag at us at home or at work, whatever we might be going through. And it can disrupt our plans, and it can wreck our sleep. Has anyone here ever struggled with anxiety? See, I'm not the only one, I hope. It's that sense of dread or that sort of stab of fear. The little headache that we can get afterward, there's a particular feeling to anxiety, isn't there? And I think, again, every one of us struggles with it to one degree or another. And if that weren't the case, Jesus wouldn't have spent so much time telling us not to be afraid. He knows it's the human way to get anxious. There's health anxieties, what Gail mentioned, that we're all thinking about right now. And there's relationship issues, and there's financial pressures. And for disciples of Jesus, there's the added tension of being hated by the world and misunderstood and sometimes openly scorned for our faith. Now, Peter understood how hard these things are. And he knew from experience what fear feels like, the kind that can rattle your faith at times and make you wonder if walking with the Lord is worth it. You know, he had to decide that for himself. Is it worth it to walk with God? He'd been standing right by Jesus when Jesus counseled a crowd of people to count the cost before following after him. This is when it comes, when hard things come into our lives and we say, is this worth it? Is God who he promised to be? That's when we're counting the cost, right there. Peter had learned firsthand that walking with Christ is costly. But he also learned that it's so totally worth it. And that's why he wrote these two epistles in the New Testament. You know, so anxiety is one reason I wanted us to talk about Peter, this thing we all deal with. The other reason we're focusing on Peter is how much we can relate to him as a person. We see him in the Gospels, don't we? And, I've always liked Peter. To me, he seems much more approachable than Paul. And Paul's a little intimidating to me. But Peter, he's real, and I think because his failures are so evident. There's something so real about Peter. And, you know, we know from the Gospels that he was an ordinary fisherman. And we know he had a wife. And it's likely that he had children, even though we aren't told that. And John's Gospel tells us it was Peter's brother, Andrew, who came to Peter one day and said, "We found the Messiah." And then Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. And when Jesus saw Peter, He looked at him and he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Peter," which means rock. So we're going to set the stage for looking at Peter's first letter by kind of scanning back over Peter's life a little bit. It helps us understand the epistle he wrote if we understand the man a little bit first, because it shaped his epistle. Well, the other Gospels tell the story about how Peter came to Christ a little bit differently. In Matthew, we're told that Jesus saw Peter and Andrew fishing one day, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And immediately, they left their nets and they followed him. And Luke tells us that Jesus and Peter met in a crowd. Jesus needed some space from all these people pushing in on him. And so he jumped in a boat, and the boat just happened to be Peter's. And then, when he's in the boat, he told Peter, "Drop your net into the water for some fish." But Peter said, "We toiled all night and we caught nothing. But okay, I'll do what you say." And then there were so many fish that the net almost broke. And Peter was so amazed that he fell down before Jesus and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And someday we're going to see how all these different gospel accounts fit together. They're not contradictions. They all fit together. Each one had a different perspective on it. But for now, there's just a few things we can note clearly when we take all these accounts together. First, Jesus gave Peter the name Rock right from the start. In other words, it's not something that he was given once he spiritually matured. He was called Rock right out of the gate. The second thing is, Peter was willing to leave everything to follow Jesus, and he did it immediately. And third, seeing this miraculous catch of fish opened Peter's eyes to know who Jesus was. And when Peter really saw Jesus, he also could see how sinful he was. They go together. An accurate, true glimpse of Jesus will always go with this exposing and uncovering of our own sinfulness. It's what makes us need him and see our need of him. So Peter was a rock, he was a disciple, and he was a sinner, all three at once. And the Gospels give us other glimpses of this fisherman, this ordinary man. And one thing we see is that he wasn't shy when it came to relating to Jesus. He was often the first one to raise his hand and ask a question when Jesus was teaching. And he was the first one to voice an opinion. He was an opinionated man. And he wasn't afraid to ask for things. Now, one night, the disciples were out on a boat and a storm came up. And Jesus came to them walking on the water. You probably all know this story. They were scared, of course. So Jesus said, "Take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid." And so what did Peter do? He said, "Lord, if that's really you, command me to come to you on the water." And that's exactly what happened. But here's also where we learn something else about Peter. He was prone to unbelief. Matthew tells us that when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. And he began to sink down and he cried out, "Lord, save me." So Jesus did save him. But he said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, I couldn't help but think of that today when I was looking out at the water of the Irish Sea and seeing these waves break over these rocks. It was such a beautiful sight. And I think, you know, back in Peter's day, they didn't take beach vacations. The sea was a scary place. It's where you had to go to do business, but it's not where you wanted to spend a lot of time. And waves like that can be really scary. And he was on waters like that. Jesus links Peter's fear out there to doubt, to a small faith. And that's why he sank down in the storm. And isn't that why we so often sink down in our own storms? Peter took his eyes off of Jesus and he focused on the wind and the waves whirling all around him. And that's when fear took over. And he began to look. He was looking in the wrong direction. He wasn't looking at Jesus. He was looking at his circumstances. So is Jesus saying that to any of us today? "Oh, you of little faith, why are you doubting?" And maybe he is, but even so, his grip on us, I love this, his grip on us doesn't depend on the strength of our faith. Isn't that a relief? It depends only on his determination not to let go. And that's just what we see with Peter. Jesus rebukes Peter for his weak faith, but at the same time, he's yanking him up out of the water. Weak faith isn't going to sink us because Jesus has us covered. But weak faith can make us anxious and fearful and miserable. Well, Peter was also a little bit too self-confident. And we see that clearly just before Jesus was arrested. The night of his arrest, Jesus said to the disciples, "You're all going to fall away because of me tonight." But Peter spoke up and said, "Though they all fall away because of you, Lord, I will never fall away." But Jesus sets him straight and he says, "I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." But Peter swears up and down that he's never going to do that. He'll never leave his Lord. And I think that we see right there that believing that we can make it on our own is a very dangerous place to be. Whether it's life, spiritual life, whatever it is, it's not true. We can't. We're completely dependent on Christ for everything in this life, even our faith. And that's clear in what Luke adds to this little story here. And Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan's demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." And that's why Peter was safe and secure. And it's why we're secure. Jesus intercedes for us. And I think there's a lot of encouragement in what Jesus told Peter here. We see that Satan can't do any old thing he wants to. He has to get divine permission. And that's very comforting, isn't it? It was true with Peter, and it's true with us. Well, then just a little while later, the Lord arranges things so Peter's going to see how weak he really is. And there's a lot of lesson in this for us, too. God will put us in circumstances to show us how weak we are. Well, this is when Jesus was preparing to go off by himself and pray. And he told his closest disciples, which included Peter, "My soul is filled with sorrow, even to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me." But the disciples fell asleep. And when Jesus came back and found them sleeping after he'd gone off to pray and pour out his heart to God, "Take this cup from me. If it be your will, not my will, but yours be done." He came back and he found the disciples sleeping. And Peter is the one he questioned. And he said to him, "So you couldn't watch with me 1 hour? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." No. And a short time later, Peter's fear is exposed again. Jesus does this. This time it's not wind and waves, it's people. And this is what Jesus had predicted about him. And this was just after Jesus was arrested and Peter was standing outside in the cold, warming himself by a fire. And a servant girl came along and outed him to the crowd, announcing Peter's close connections to Jesus. And Peter, as we know, what did he do? He panicked. And he denied knowing Jesus, even when the girl insisted. And then another servant came along and said the same thing. "You were with him. You knew him." And Peter said, "No, I swear, I don't know him." And then he remembered what Jesus had predicted about him, and he went out and he wept bitterly. That Jesus is the one who put him in these situations to fail. He had to show Peter who Peter was. Peter needed to see who he really was. And Peter kept his distance after this. And the next time we find him is the morning of the resurrection. And some women who loved Jesus had gone to the tomb and they found the stone rolled away. And an angel was there and told them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee." And I think it's so interesting that the angel separated Peter's name from the others. Was he still part of them, or had he disqualified himself? Oh, when Peter got word of what was happening, he ran toward the tomb along with John, and they saw the empty tomb and the folded grave clothes, but they didn't know what to make of it. So they returned to their home in Galilee. But that wasn't the end of the story, as we know. It was after the resurrection one night, and the disciples were sitting by the Sea of Tiberias, and Peter said, "Let's go fishing. I'm going to go fishing." And the others decided to go with him, but they caught no fish that night. And dawn came, they were near the shore, and they saw someone standing there. And it was Jesus, but they didn't recognize him until he put some fish into their nets. And that's when John cried out, "It's the Lord!" So the disciples start quickly rowing toward the shore, but Peter couldn't wait. He jumped out of the boat and starts making his way through 100 yards of water to get to Jesus. And once the disciples were on the beach, they saw that Jesus had built a fire, and he told them to go get some of the fish he'd put in their net. And Peter was the one who ran and got the fish. And Jesus gave them an invitation. He said, "Come and have breakfast." Now we can imagine that during that meal, there's Peter sitting there filled with all these mixed emotions, right? He had joy being near the Lord, but he's also ashamed at what he'd done. He wanted to be back in Jesus' good graces, but he was probably also fearful that he couldn't be. He was disqualified. Is that what had happened? And it wasn't until the meal was over that Jesus then turned to Peter and got personal with him. And when he did, he didn't say, "Peter, how could you have done that to me?" And he didn't say, "Well, you can walk with me again, but only as a second-class disciple." And he didn't say, "Peter, you had a pretty high opinion of yourself, didn't you? And see where that leads." He didn't do any of that. He simply asked Peter a question. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter answers, "Yes, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And all this was repeated 3 times. And then Jesus did even more. He directed Peter away from his past and ahead toward his future, getting him set for this important work as an apostle. Peter's failure hadn't disqualified him after all. If anything, it qualified him. And then Jesus goes on to hint at the trials Peter's going to face later on, because he knew that the next time Peter was put in a life-threatening situation because of his Lord, he wouldn't deny him. And Jesus comes to us the same way when we fall down in unbelief. And the recriminations can be so painful, right? We're walking with the Lord and we're enjoying his fellowship, and then down we go. And afterward, we kick ourselves and we feel guilty, and we know we are guilty, and we want to run to him, but we also want to hide. When our weakness is exposed, what do we do? But you know what Jesus does? That's what matters. He invites us to come and have breakfast. He comes to speak peace to our hearts. He comes to restore us to fellowship with himself. He comes to tell us that sin hasn't disqualified us. Even the sin we commit after becoming a believer, those are the times we're most ashamed, isn't it? He comes to tell us that he's never going to let us go. He's never going to leave us. Those are his words to each one of us. And what we see from Peter is that being broken is necessary. God doesn't let our attempts to live independently of him succeed. He throws a monkey wrench in our carefully planned life so that we see how much we need him and how much he loves us and how much he's done for us. That's the only way. He's got to mess up our perfectly planned life. And my former pastor told me once during a particularly painful trial in my life, he said, "God always breaks those he really plans to use." And that was true of Peter. And I know it's been true of me, and sooner or later, it will be true of you, and probably already has. It's true for all who bear his name, brokenness, and then restoration. Because it's only in our brokenness that we can see and know the power of Christ's brokenness on the cross and enjoy all that his suffering accomplished for us. We have to be broken. And that's what Peter learned, and it's what God used to turn this weak, brash, impulsive fisherman into the great apostle. The one who'd fearfully denied his association with Jesus eventually died a martyr's death for his Lord. That's Peter. From the very beginning to where he went, isn't that a testimony to the love and the grace of Jesus Christ? But before Peter's life ended, he drew from all that to write these two powerful letters to believers who were experiencing hard things of their own. And in these letters, Peter shows us all that's ours to enjoy as believers and how to enjoy it. Right? So he does what the other epistles do. We get the heavy, heavy doctrinal stuff, and then we're told how to apply it. Although, unlike Paul, who usually puts his practical stuff at the end, Peter sort of weaves it all through. And his letters are not as, they're organized differently from Paul's. And we certainly don't have time to go through his entire first epistle, but we're going to fly over it and scan it with our theme in mind of making sense of hard things. Suffering, making sense of hard things. When we see this clearly in his first letter, here's a key passage right in the beginning. I'm going to read it for us. You can follow along with me. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, this passage pretty much summarizes Peter's whole teaching in this first letter. And in the time we have left in this session, we're gonna scan through the letter to see what he says about hard things that come into our lives. And one of the things, because Peter's so relatable in the Gospels, I kind of thought studying and working through his epistles would be easy. And it was so hard. Peter is not easy. Has anyone here ever done a Bible study in Peter? Either of his letters? Sometimes you want to say, "Peter, what are you talking about? There's some challenging things." But we can work through it, we can figure it out. And this is one of the things I love about Bible study, is that one of the ways we can understand the more challenging things is by looking at other places in Scripture. And that sheds light on something a little mysterious for us. And that's it. We're able to do that with Peter. We're not going to focus too much on the hard things. We're not here tonight to solve all these doctrinal challenges. We're looking at how to make sense of hard things. So the first thing shows up in the very first verse, and it's right there in how Peter identifies the people he's writing to. He calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion. So they were exiles, which means they're far away from home. And in one sense, we're exiles too, right? Because we're not yet home, or in our final home in heaven. But here, Peter's addressing exiles of the dispersion, which is a way of saying they'd been pushed out of their home in Rome and forced to live in one of the five outlying provinces named in these opening verses. And if that's true, it's no doubt they're dealing with the pain of homesickness. Has anyone here ever felt homesick? Do you know what homesickness feels like? I've been homesick all my life. You know, I had one of those ideal childhoods, and it changed when I was 10 or 11 years old, and it was never the same after that. And I think I've spent so much of my life trying to recapture that, chasing it, and trying to recreate it in the present. And it's never worked. Have you ever had that sense? And you want to go back, you want to capture it. And I think it's really a longing for heaven that we have in us. And we look backward instead of forward. But it's that thing we call homesickness. And we want it so much, that simpler time in our life that we want to recapture. And you know, sometimes though, it wasn't as simple as we're remembering. And that's what nostalgia can do to us. You know, we talk about nostalgia as something fun and fond memories of good times, but nostalgia has a dark side. And it's more than a fond memory. It's a memory with the reality stripped out of it. That's what nostalgia is. It's selective memory, and it's rarely accurate. So that time we're longing to get back to, it probably wasn't as great as we're remembering. And one of the ways we can think about that is there's a reason we left it or were taken out of it. There's a reason. So sometimes the pain of homesickness is simply nostalgia. It's our desire to return to a time that we remember is happier than today. And maybe it actually was happier. But then what? The reality is we can't go back. It's over and done, and there's pain. There's a measure of suffering in coming to grips with that. If you lost something, or whether it was taken from you or whether you chose to leave it, and now you have regret, and you can't go back, there's a suffering in accepting that. So this is one of the things we see right here in verse 1, a hard thing, regret. And what do we do with it? Homesickness, what do we do with it? Well, some of us have never known this kind of longing to go back. But if you're a believer, you've tasted homesickness anyway because you are away from home. Our real true home is now with Jesus in heaven. And until we join him there, there's always going to be this sense of being somewhere we don't really fully fit. We don't really belong. And if we don't understand this, if we don't grasp this and kind of keep it in our minds, we're likely to believe that our present circumstances are our biggest problem. And we're going to keep changing our lives trying to escape those feelings, whether it's trying to go back or trying to go somewhere different. Whatever it is, we're going to constantly be looking to fix our lives and change things instead of recognizing that what we're really longing for is a better life that's waiting for us. But you know, there's another way we're exiles too. And right now we live in a world that doesn't want us. And no doubt Peter heard Jesus say, "If the world hates you, you know that's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." So if you're in Christ, the world hates you. And over time, through a painful process, Peter took those words to heart. We see that threaded all through his letter. And I'm guessing that some of you here have known what this is like, to be hated by the world because of your faith. Maybe you've been rejected by family. Or maybe you've lost a job or friends. And isn't this kind of what it means to experience exile, to be exiled, to be hated by the world? It's painful. So this is another hard thing that Peter identifies in his letter. It's rejection, specifically by the world. But Peter wants us to be firmly convinced that our suffering isn't because God's left us to ourselves to cope, to try to figure out how to get through it in a teeth-gritting sort of way. God's always with us in the hard things we go through, and he's up to something with it. There's always a purpose. There's a purpose for every trial we go through and the blessing intended at the end. And, you know, we're so eager to get over our problems and to get on with it. But God is so much more about the process of what he's accomplishing while we're dealing with it. So Peter goes on to tell us to keep all this in mind as we live our lives. And he says this is how we're supposed to live. He says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." And this is a really important passage for exiles like us. Conduct yourselves with fear, he says. But he's not talking about being afraid. He's talking about shaping our life by God's ways and trusting him. It's the fear of reverence and respect, not terror and dread. And we trust him when we realize that what we have in Christ is so much better than anything that this world offers or takes away from us. And notice here in this passage the word knowing. Knowing is something that we find all through 1 Peter. And he's not talking about studying theology or doctrine. It's about relationship. He's talking about knowing God in a personal, experiential sort of way. And that's what being in exile gives us a chance to do. You know, if you think about it, when everything's going really well in our lives, we tend to back burner God sometimes, don't we? We are not as aware of our need for him and our dependence on him. We tend to back burner him. But the bottom line is that exile and all forms of suffering are instruments that God uses to grow us spiritually and to produce hope in our hearts. And the hope we get isn't just for some future time in heaven. And I think that's one of the things that's really important to grasp. It's hope for here and now, too. And it might not be relief from trouble or healing or the fixing we've so badly wanted in exactly the way we want it. But it's actually richer and deeper than that. And this hope begins to flourish in our hearts as we lay hold of our new identity. We have a new identity. Peter tells us what it is. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim his excellencies, the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. So our identity is this. We belong to God. And this makes us special, privileged people. We've been handpicked by God and made into royalty. Now, I haven't had a chance to talk to Gail or anyone here about what you all think of the royal family. I'd actually love to be able to do that. We're fascinated over in America with the royal family here. And personally, I really enjoy watching Princess Kate. And I follow her some site. She's all over on Instagram, and her clothes and a lot of things about her. And there's something very regal about her. And she carries herself like a princess. She emanates royalty by virtue of her marriage to Prince William. And Peter wants us to do the same. We're to emanate spiritual royalty by means of our union with Christ. Jesus makes us spiritual royalty. I think that's a beautiful picture. And kind of thinking about Princess Kate, help me with that imagery. No matter what we've done or will do tomorrow, we're defined by Christ. His royal status has become ours. And we get to live in his light and his ways and his promises. And it's for now, today, not just for later in heaven. So even though this world hates us, even though we're exiles in a variety of ways, even though we suffer all kinds of things, it's this royal identity that defines us, not those problems. We tend to define ourselves by the things we don't like about our lives. But Jesus doesn't. And he tells us what to do instead. He says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, amongst unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you, they're going to see your good deeds and glorify God." Now, we live out our royal status by resisting the pull of the world and all the pleasures and pastimes that diminish our faith and harm our witness, and by godly conduct so that others will want for themselves the special status that we have. That's what our life in exile is meant to be. Now, sometimes, though, even when we're anchored in Christ, our lives don't look so privileged, do they? They don't feel so privileged. And if we're honest, we have to say that the hard things we go through sometimes make us question whether following Jesus into exile is worth it. We read what Peter's writing here, and at some level, sometimes we think we can't really relate to it. We can't connect to that. We don't get how to live like this. It just sounds like pretty theological words, kind of up in the ivory tower. What we're supposed to say, what we're supposed to think, but we don't feel it. That's our challenge sometimes, isn't it? But that's Peter's whole point. We can. And it is totally worth it. Walking with him is totally worth whatever cost we pay. And later in the letter, he shows us how to persevere when we can't see the reality of our royal identity. And what he tells us to do involves our thinking. He says, since Christ suffered in his flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffers in his flesh ceases from sin, so as to live the rest of our time no longer for our human passions, but for the will of God. And once again, as he does all through the letter, he directs our eyes to Jesus. And in this case, it's the suffering Jesus endured. But Peter's not saying, well, since Jesus did it, you're obligated to do it also. Because who can do that? None of us can. His whole point here is that when we're willing to suffer, the powerful pull of sin dies. Maybe one of the things you're suffering, and this is brought out in this letter, is besetting sin. And if you belong to Christ, you hate your besetting sin. It doesn't mean that you've conquered all of them. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a besetting sin. Well, and it's when what underlies every sin we commit is an unwillingness to suffer. Isn't that true? We crave pleasure and we fear pain. And when it's pressing in on us, we can be really tempted to grab onto whatever seems to provide the quickest possible way out of whatever we're suffering. And since God's timetable for fixing our problem, healing our relationship, healing our bodies, whatever the thing is, we're giving us a job, whatever it is we're hungry for, since his timetable rarely matches up with ours, we often grab onto something besides him because we just want to feel better. We just want a little breathing room. We want a break from the pain and the tension and the stress. And that's why an unwillingness to suffer always underlies a fall into sin. And I think about my own besetting sin and how that's true. You know, I'm single, as I mentioned, and so as I get older, you know, I can't go out every night like I used to. And so I'm home. I'm home a good bit after the end of a long day. But since I read all day for a living, or I'm behind a computer screen all day and it's quiet. So when I come home, I don't want to repeat that on the evenings I'm by myself. You know, I like to have some talking heads there. And so I turn my television on. And I want to have dinner and watch the news and do something. But what so often happens is there's a lot of hours to fill between dinner and what you call tea and bedtime. And what do I do with those hours? It's very easy to just click my way through the television on mindless programming just to sort of numb myself from feeling lonely, from feeling that the dark close in on me. And when it's quiet and dark, that can happen for me. So instead of turning to the Lord during those times, I developed a habit of just checking out. And it's not sin to watch television. It's not sin to sit there. But God put his finger on it in my life because I was escaping with it. And it was displacing him from my affections. And so it became sin for me, a besetting sin. And so I tried to get rid of it, and I just found I really struggled. So what was the reason? Underlying that was an unwillingness to experience loneliness, an unwillingness to deal with what that meant. And I found, though, that the only way to get out from under that problem was to go through the problem. And that's when freedom came. So I think sometimes our besetting sins, if we're struggling with that, and suffering, when we're constantly taking two steps forward and going one back, it can get so discouraging. And so, it can make us feel guilty. We don't want to talk to the Lord. We feel like it's our relationship with him is hidden behind some wall. No, because in Christ, we just get up and we run to the Lord. And we just be honest with him and say, I can't seem to get over this. And we just get up and go again and again. But one of the things we do is ask ourselves, what am I ducking? What suffering am I unwilling for here? Because at the root of every besetting sin is this unwillingness to suffer. So that can be one of the prayers. Lord, what am I ducking? What am I not seeing here? And next time you fall into that sin, maybe try going to him and saying that, what is it I'm not willing to do? And he will show us. Oh. All that to say, can you see why a willingness to suffer beats temptation in its own game? And even more, when we suffer, God's promise to meet us there and reveal his power and his love and his kindness and show us his mercy, if only we're willing. And this experience of God, this knowledge, as Peter calls it, is what compels us to live for him. You know, we're not supposed to grit our teeth and say it's going to be better in heaven. Because if that's the case, that's no different from any other religion in the world. They all say that. The difference is, it's now. It begins now. It culminates in heaven. It's fulfilled in heaven. But it begins now. The help and the joy and the light and the hope and the peace and the well-being, it begins now, as soon as we're in Christ. And Peter goes on and says this. He says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But instead, rejoice as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice when his glory is revealed. Because if you're insulted for his name, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." So, look at what he says there right at the beginning. Don't be surprised. And doesn't that hit us right where we live? Because let's face it, we are surprised. We think that walking with Christ, with walking with the Lord, meant that our troubles were going to diminish. We think that becoming a Christian means life is going to be better than it was before. And you know what? It is better, but maybe just not in the ways that we hoped. No, despite knowing what Scripture teaches us about suffering, we know in our head, right? We somehow think that God is going to keep troubles out there and away from us. And suffering in theory is very different from suffering personally. It's easy to agree with all this until we're in it. And when it comes, when suffering hits our life, we wonder why this God we trust and this God we meet with and turn to for help, this God we've been taught to call Father, why doesn't he stop that marriage betrayal? Why doesn't he end this unwanted singleness? Why doesn't he overcome the infertility or the cancer diagnosis? When suffering knocks on our door, we're so often surprised. But Peter tells us, don't be surprised. And then note what he says about these trials. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you. And this is just what Jesus did with him. He's remembering, he's thinking back when Jesus broke him. Because it made him into who he was. And that's what he wants us to know that God is doing with us in every trial we face. And he's telling us that no trial is allowed to touch us unless God has an express purpose for it. And Peter alluded to this earlier when he said that we're grieved by trials if necessary. Only if necessary. So every trial that touches us has a distinct purpose, and God keeps away any trial from our lives that isn't necessary. We have no idea how many trials he's prevented in our lives. We just see the ones he's allowed. But there are many, 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 many more that he never lets near us. So every trial that touches us does have a distinct purpose. And God keeps away anyone that isn't necessary, but to one degree or another, trials are necessary, which is why Peter says, don't think it's strange when they happen. It's they're a normal part of the Christian life. Suffering isn't the exception, it's the rule. And we better, that's what Jesus said, count the cost. That's the cost. Now, of course, you know, this doesn't mean we're supposed to go through life reading, we're not supposed to like read through 1 Peter and go through life and think, expecting one long, endless trouble. Peter isn't telling us that. Grit your teeth, gotta get ready. This is what you have to expect. But you know what? Worst case scenario, say that it is. What if life is one long, endless trial? And for some people it is. But if that's the case for you, it winds up not being the awful thing we fear. And isn't that fear? It's always anticipating what's going to happen. You ever notice that when you get right up to something and you have to go through it, it's not as bad as you were thinking in Christ? I learned that with a really good friend of mine who got breast cancer. She was in a prayer group with me. She got breast cancer, and she was terrified of this. She had disabled daughter she had to take care of, and a young son, and her husband. I mean, she had a great family. And she was in her early 40s, and she was terrified of this. And so she had the treatments done, and the cancer went into remission. And we're back together in our prayer group, and we asked her then how we could be praying for her. And she said, pray that if the cancer comes back, I won't be afraid. And that was an interesting request. She didn't say, don't pray that it won't come back. I mean, obviously, that was her request. God can answer that. But what really struck me was, if it does, I don't want to be afraid. And 6 months later, her cancer did come back, and it was all through her body. And she lived probably 3 months. But never once did she have a fearful day. She was others-centered and Christ-focused, joy-filled every day right up to the end. And only the grace of God can do that. It wasn't a pasted-on smile. It was real. And that's what made me realize that anxiety and fear are so much anticipating what's going to happen. Because if God calls us to go through a particular trial, we're going to have the grace we need to go through it when we need it. He doesn't give us the grace ahead of time. So what we're doing is we're imagining what might happen without knowing the grace we're going to have. And it's a waste of time. So whether it's rejection from the world or a temptation to live a worldly life, or whether it's the suffering God allows into our lives in order to deepen our faith, suffering is part of the Christian life. So are we willing for this? As we start to wrap up this first session here, let me ask you, are we willing for this? If so, we're going to be blessed. If we suffer for our faith, we're promised that God's Spirit rests on us in a special way. You know, the word suffer or suffering appears 16 times in this letter, this first letter of Peter's, and 7 of these times address Christ's suffering. Peter wants us as much as possible to model our response to suffering the way Jesus suffered, but he actually wants something even more than that. He wants us to realize that Christ's suffering transforms the way we suffer. I mean, first of all, we can't suffer like Christ on our own. Who can look at Jesus Christ and say, okay, I'm going to suffer like that. I'm willing to do that. We can't do it. But in our union with him, as we're transformed to be more like him, and the Spirit transforms us into the image of our Lord, that's when it's manifested. And that's what he's up to here. No, he's not saying... Peter's not saying that we're supposed to look at Christ and just make a decision to imitate him. That's important to keep in mind, because otherwise if you read Peter, you're going to see, look at Christ, do what he did, do what he did, do what he did, and we're going to get discouraged. But because we've been joined to Christ by faith, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, his Spirit possesses us, so to speak. So as we look at Jesus, how he suffered and handled being treated unfairly and all the things he went through, as we lean into him and depend on him in the midst of all the unfairnesses that we're called to go through in this life. And as Christians, you know what? There's a lot of things that aren't fair. But we entrust ourselves to God in the midst of it. And that's when the joy comes. Rejoice, Peter writes, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And this isn't a command to paste on a happy face. It's a call to look at Christ and to lean on him so that our spiritual eyes can see the big picture. And when we do, we can't help but rejoice and want even more of it. It's for now, not just later. And we can't work this up in ourselves. But as we look and lean, the Lord works this into our hearts. He works gladness into our hearts. And Paul, I want to mention one verse from Paul. He puts it this way. He says, this is what Peter's talking about, summarized in what Paul writes. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's what we're talking about in applying to suffering. We can't just look at Jesus and say, he's my model. I'm going to start suffering like he did. No, we have to step out and do what Peter's telling us to do, but we can only do it because because God's working it in us to enable us. That's why it's now. That's what makes this possible. And the good pleasure that he wants for us is to reflect Christ more and more in all we do, including the way we suffer. He's so keen to work that into us. And so can you see why we have nothing to be afraid of from the hard things God calls us to go through? God has this plan for each and every trial we face, this growing heart of love and joy and gladness and trust. And that's the note we want to close this session on. Few of us suffer well. We sink down in fear like Peter did on the water. And we, just like he did, we get our eyes off Jesus and we look at our problem and we start to go down. But he pulls us up just like he did for Peter. And he says, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" And it doesn't come with a sigh of impatience or rebuke, but with compassion and promises of real practical help. So we're going to look at in the next session, the practical helps. But when he doesn't do it the way we hope, when he doesn't answer our problem in the way we hope, if the trial lingers or gets worse, it's only to give us more joy and love and gladness and trust. In Christ, we have nothing to fear from hard things. So are you willing? Whatever that hard thing is you're facing right now tonight, or the one that you're dreading that you're going to have to face tomorrow, are you willing to look and lean? Because if you are, you have nothing to lose and everything to gain.